guys are supposed to be the patriarchs, especially Jacob. I mean, it's one of the names, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how God identifies himself over and over again in the Old Testament. And here, in the story of Jacob and his brother Esau, he turns out to be essentially a crook. He lives up to his name, he grasps at his brother's heel, and he's not the most honest fellow in the world. We're going to hear the story of Jacob and Esau from Deaconess Pam Nielsen here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. Continue on our weekly series on teaching a Sunday school lesson. Today we'll be walking through Genesis 25. You got to skip around over to Genesis 27 to get to the end of the story. And we'll see how it is that we can still acknowledge this man, Jacob, to be one of the patriarchs of the Old Testament, one of the men of faith in the Old Testament, and yet still at the same time, even in his youth and then on to his old age, deeply flawed human being. In the second half hour of today's program, the subject will be confirmation. The majority of Christians in the world still observe the rite of confirmation. So why? What's it all about? And when does it begin? When does the instruction of your children in the doctrines of the Christian faith begin? We'll be talking about that in the second half hour. Pastor Tim Pauls will be our guest. Pastor Matt Harrison will come alongside for just a few minutes. In the second hour of the program, we'll talk about God's mercy and the victims of natural and man-made tragedies. We've got audio open lines. What we haven't done much this week is a little bit of retrospective on the election. We're going to do some of that starting at 4:20, a CNN story on evangelicals and the midterm elections. What does it mean? And a PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly roundtable discussion on religion in the midterm elections. Some important thoughts expressed therein. We'll play them for you. Get your reaction as well during audio open lines. We're going to have you do something a little later in the program that we'll sometimes do soundbite of the week. We'll play four soundbites and let you pick your favorite. Well, this is a little different. Normally, at the beginning of every program of Issues, Etc., you hear our open theme. The music is familiar. Well, I hope we don't get in trouble for doing this, but we're going to be playing some possible new open themes for Issues, Etc., and asking you which is your favorite. We have not checked with management. This may be the only time you ever get to hear these things, but we'll ask you to choose your favorite, and that'll be, third hour of the program. And then at 5:30, we'll spend the last 10 minutes of the program listening to a story. This is of supreme importance to our local listeners. The Missouri Supreme Court yesterday heard arguments in a story on adoption and parental rights. We'll get the story from National Public Radio and get your reaction in the last 10 minutes of Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Email us at issuesetc@kfuo.org. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is a regular guest. She joins us just about every week to continue teaching us like little Sunday school children. It turns out to be apropos of adults and people of all ages. And in this series, we've come to Genesis chapter 25 and the story of Jacob and Esau. Pam is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House, and CPH has a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. Pam, welcome back.
Thanks. It's great to be back.
In this story, Jacob, just not to give too much away, he doesn't come off very well, does he?
No, but really nobody does. It's I was thinking it was a little bit like an afternoon talk show or a cable talk show where a very dysfunctional family is warring within itself and scheming and conniving to get their way, each individual. Made me think of that.
Well, quite often, I think even the little kids in Sunday school see through the way we try to clean up, especially the figures of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We try and make them into plaster saints, people who never did anything wrong. And it's really hard to do that in the stories we've been looking at, but especially here with Jacob and Esau. Tell us the story.
Well, it's a fascinating story. You know, last week we had the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, and they wait a long time to have a child. And Isaac prays and asks for for his wife to have a child, and she is blessed with two children, twins, in her womb. And quite interesting that these twins are already fighting physically in the womb. She can feel it, and she asked God, what is this all about? What's going on? It didn't seem right to her. It must have been quite obvious. And she prayed to God, and he answered her that there are two nations in your womb and two peoples from within you, and they'll be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Quite a prophecy, a really interesting thing for God to say, and I'm sure she didn't understand it all. But when the children were born, the first one came out all red and hairy. The other one looked quite different, but his hand was clutching the heel of his older brother as if he was trying to get ahead. And these boys were born, and they grew up. The older one was the skillful hunter, and the scripture says he was a man of the field. And the younger brother, Jacob, was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. And here we have Father Isaac. He likes the older son. He likes that he's a hunter. He likes the kill that he brings in and the food that it provides for him. And Mother Rebecca loves her younger son, the one who stays in the tents and does the quiet work. She loves Jacob. And so already there's family division here, parents playing favorites, and sons who never get along. The older son, knowing that he's the older son, deserving the birthright, and that's really, I guess, a concept we don't think much about. Now when parents die, we expect that everything's going to be divided equally among all the living children. But in the Bible times, being the firstborn son, you had the birthright, and that meant that you would inherit the greater share because you also inherited the vocation of caring for the family and providing for the family. So it was both an honor but also a duty, and it always went to the firstborn. And Esau knew what God had said, that he would serve his younger brother. Jacob knew that. That's what God told the mother. And Esau just discarded. He didn't care what God had said. He really didn't, I think, care about his life. He said to his brother one day coming in from the field, I'm hungry. I need something to eat. And Jacob saw an opportunity to make things happen for himself. Sell me your birthright, and I will feed you. And so for a bowl of lentil stew and a little bit of bread, a hearty meal, the older brother sold his birthright to his younger brother. And that kind of sets the scene. Then time passes. Father Isaac is old, so old that he's lost his sight. He knows his days are short and that he will soon die. And so he calls to his favorite, the older son Esau, and says, go out and hunt some wild game, bring it in and prepare a delicious meal that like I love to eat, and bring it to me, and then I will bless you, and I will give you my blessing. And by this he meant the father's blessing as a birthright and the inheritance, even though Isaac knew that God had said it should be otherwise. He was going his own way and planning to bless the son that he loved the most. And Rebecca, who also knew the promise that was spoken to her, she didn't think that this was going to work out the way God wanted it to, so she and Jacob took matters into her own hands. She heard what Isaac was doing, and so she says to the younger son, her favorite, quick, while your brother's out, go to the flock and bring a couple of young goats. Let's cook them and make a good meal, and you bring them to your father, so that he will bless you before he dies. So they were planning very deliberately, very carefully, to trick the blind father. And the son doesn't say, wait a minute, we shouldn't do this, Mom, or wait a minute, God said, you know, he has this plan. No, the son says, well, I'm not sure this will work because my brother's Harry, you know, and I'm not, and our father will know. And so together they scheme that they will put his brother's clothes on him, and they will put the skins of some animals around his neck and on his arms, so when the father touches him, he will feel hair and think it's the older son, and when he smells him, he will smell his older son's clothes and think that that's him. And so they hatched this plan, and they did it, and he went to his father with this wonderful meal, and the father asked who it was, the father wondered, because he says, how could this happen so quickly that you could get back with this food and prepare it for me? And the son, Jacob, uses God in his deception and says, because the Lord, your God, granted me success. So lying and pulling God into this, he tells his father. And the father's still not sure. He says, come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. And so he went closer, and then the father said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him, the Bible says, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. And so even though it didn't sound like him, this seemed kind of fishy from the start, he thought, this must be Esau. He was hairy. He smells like him. Here's food. And so he blessed him and gave him his blessing. And then he said again, are you really my son? And Jacob answered to him, I am. Lied again three times to his father. And his father said to him, come near and kiss me. So he came near and kissed him. And again, Isaac smelled him and smelled his garments, and then he gave him the blessing that had come from God, that God did intend for Jacob to have, but not by trickery and not by deception. God would have made this happen, but Jacob and his mother Rebekah took matters into their own hands, and Jacob received the blessing that was given to Abraham, to Isaac, and was intended for Jacob is now his. And as soon as that happened, he was barely out of his father's sight when Esau came in from the field and had his hunting catch with him and prepared a meal and brought it to his father. And they both discovered the awful truth of what had happened, that father had been tricked by the younger brother and that the blessing had been passed on, and this was not something that could be undone. Both distraught, both very upset, and the older son Esau begging his father, don't you have a blessing for me? Is there not a blessing I can have? And the story really ends with him giving him a lesser blessing, an earthly blessing. Away from the fatness of the earth you will dwell, away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. And so he received not the blessing that he wanted or desired, but a lesser blessing. And,
Pam, let's kind of cut to the chase on the story, because you've come to the end of that, account that this is based on, and someone's getting ready to teach this to kids at the Sunday school level. Where is Jesus in all of this? It's a fascinating story, but where is the message of that one who is ultimately at the heart of this promise that is being fulfilled stage by stage?
Jesus is in the story because the promise to Rebekah and Isaac, or the answer to Rebekah when her sons were fighting within her, that there are two nations in your womb, one will be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. This was speaking about, again, this thread of salvation, God's plan, and it would result in Christ being the one, the promised one, And if you look at the blessing then that Isaac gives to Jacob, and he says, let the people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. That's really talking about Christ. It's the same blessing that has been promised from the garden, from the fall into sin, to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, to Isaac, and now being passed on to Jacob. And that promise is not just an earthly promise. Sure, there will be land and blessings and earthly blessings that come with this for Jacob, but it is an eternal promise, an eternal blessing, and that's where Christ is in this story. And the kind of a key for the children is for them to understand that, like we started talking, that these people were not saints. They weren't heroes of the faith. They were fumbling, sinful, deceitful people like you and I, who had the promise, had faith in God, but in their sin, letting that overtake them. And so they're breaking the first commandment, not trusting in God's plan, in God's will, in God's word, but doing things to work it out for themselves, using their own thinking and planning. We're like them. Their sin was great, and yet God blessed, gave Jacob the blessing as he had promised to do. Our sin is great every day of our lives, and yet God gives us what he has promised from the beginning, forgiveness, life, and salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. We're no different than they, and this promise and this story was about and for us and for our salvation.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is our guest in this first half hour of Issues, Etc. She's senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. They have a new curriculum called Growing in Christ, and it's forming the basis for our weekly series with Pam on teaching a Sunday school lesson. We're talking about the story of Jacob and Esau. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issues, etc., at kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pam, so God, this is really, I think, a key, perhaps, for understanding a lot of the Old Testament, this story.
Mm-hmm.
Well, not the story itself, but it illustrates something so beautifully. God has a promise that he has made. It's a promise he's made to particular people. But those people, again and again and again, try to get the promise by their own means, by their own strength, by their own ingenuity. And even though they're all acting in their own self-interest, not trusting God to keep his promise, God nonetheless keeps it and somehow turns the evil actions of these people toward the good end of his faithfulness.
That's right. And that theme, it comes out, like you said, over and over again, because we need to hear that over and over again. When the going gets tough, when things don't seem certain, when they don't seem clear, we waver in our sin. We think we've got to make things happen, and we don't trust God as we should. And God, when he makes a promise, he is faithful to that. And it also points out that it's not anything about what we do at all. It's all about what God does. And even in spite of the wrong things we do, the things we do to mess it up, to confound it, we make God's work harder because we meddle in his perfect plan. And, I think as a parent so often, I want to say to my kids, well, fine, and I'm not going to do this for you. You caused me too much trouble this afternoon. I'm not going to do it. God isn't like that with us. He still, his promise is certain, it's sure, and it's precisely because we're the way we are, because we're so sinful and so faithless and so easily tempted to turn away from him in trust. That's why he made the promise in the first place with our first parents, Adam and Eve, and why this promise continues, because we can't fix things for ourselves. We can't get out of this mess of sin and death that we are mired in.
Finally then, Pam, the promise theme is so strong here. I do have to ask, when you guys were putting together these lessons for growing in Christ that formed the initial part of the Old Testament studies, was that consciously part of the thread that you wanted to highlight in the Bible stories you were teaching little children? The promise, the promise, the promise?
Yes, very much so. We really believe that as we looked at lots of Sunday school material out there, what was missing and what was so vital is that these are not just isolated stories happening, interesting though they are, exciting at times, but that they all are connected, and they're connected from the beginning to Christ for us. And that really has driven our whole team of editors and writers, and continues to as we work on the third year of lessons, that this just comes out very clearly. Now, we only have one more lesson in this Old Testament chunk, and that'll be next week with Jacob's dream. And then we'll hit the start of Advent, and we will move to the New Testament stories as the church does in the gospel readings. And so we're going to leave the Old Testament after next week until next fall, and we'll pick up where we left off and go another 13 weeks and see how God's plan continued in the Old Testament and then was fulfilled in Christ. So we've had a wonderful train of thought here for 13 weeks.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen serves as senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. They have a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. I think you're seeing in the course of our series with her the virtues of this curriculum. The primary virtue, of course, is that it is truly Christ-centered and cross-focused. Even when studying the Old Testament stories that, golly, they do stand alone. They are able to be told as individual stories, but they're not intended to be told as individual stories, but as unfolding chapters in the promise of Jesus Christ for sinners, even in the Old Testament. You can find out more about Growing in Christ, aptly named as a Sunday school curriculum. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's called Growing in Christ. Pam, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you. Have a great week.
When we come back from this break, Pastor Tim Pauls is going to take us into, well, it's not the next stage of educating your kids in the Christian faith, but it certainly goes hand in hand with something like Sunday school education. Confirmation. Most Christians in the world still observe the rite of confirmation. What in the world is it? Why do they observe it? And when does it begin? We'll answer those questions right after this.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Reacquaint yourself with a much-needed history lesson, ancient history, about the debates surrounding the person and work of Jesus Christ in the first several centuries of the Christian Church. It's our Issues, Etc. book of the month for November, The Great Jesus Debates. This book is $14.99, and it can be found at either of the two Concordia Publishing House bookstores, one at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. You can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Those locations again, 3558 South Jefferson in the city, or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. It's the Issues, Etc. book of the month for November, The Great Jesus Debates. Check it out at our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org.
The President's Council on Bioethics is concerned that medical tests showing disabilities in unborn children may prompt abortions.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
According to members of President Bush's Council on Bioethics, prenatal testing is leading to eugenic abortions. Sadly, parents of unborn disabled babies are increasingly choosing abortion over life. Dr. William Hurlbut, a biology professor at Stanford University, called the phenomenon learning more than you want to or more than you can handle. He said prenatal testing paves the way for people who want to eliminate less than desirable traits in their family. But they cruelly do it by eliminating life.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Ouch! Reuters reported that a Florida voter mailed in an absentee ballot using a rare stamp. The stamp is called the Inverted Jenny because it depicts a biplane accidentally printed upside down. Only 100 of these inverted jennies were made, making each one worth many, many thousands of dollars. Why the mistake? Maybe the voter wasn't thinking, or perhaps was too busy to pay attention to such a minor detail as a stamp. Who knows? It's common for people to push the big picture. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Quoting Proverbs 29. But the Ten Commandments are all about the little things of daily conduct. Jesus says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, Luke 16, verse 10. The big spiritual vision, heaven, depends upon our taking time, slowing down the pace of life enough that we monitor the little things and compare our thoughts and actions to God's commands and promises. It may well be that the absentee voter doesn't realize his or her goof. Isn't that life? We let ourselves get so busy that we miss some important little things and discover it too late. It can hurt temporally, but oh, how our negligence could hurt eternally us and those we love. The devil's in the details.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., an hour-long conversation with Dr. Peter Jones, who's authored a great book called The God of Sex. The subject will be sexuality and spirituality. He has a tremendous thesis on the connection of those two things, like you've never heard before. Also tomorrow, Dr. David Adams on the death penalty. Sunday night on Issues Etc., oh, we have people who just, they wait months for this to happen. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is going to be on our Sunday night nationally syndicated edition of Issues, etc. He's going to join us. And that's quite a sacrifice for Dr. Montgomery to do. I don't know what time it is. Very early in the morning in France? Or is he going to be in the U.S. this time?
Remember, he comes in every year during the Evangelical Theological Society.
So no sacrifice for Dr. Montgomery.
Well, it's 10 to midnight. He's in New York at his sister's in downtown Manhattan.
He can do that standing on his
head.
This
is like the only time we can get him on the Sunday night show live.
Well, it is a very rare appearance of Dr. Montgomery on our Sunday night nationally syndicated edition of Issues, etc. From 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis, we're going to be asking the question, who is Jesus? And noted Christian apologist Dr. John Warwick Montgomery will be our guest. One of a very rare few appearances on Sunday night Issues, etc. For the next half hour, Pastor Tim Pauls, I was just about to give him a degree, but he doesn't deserve one, no. He's going to have to write a few more articles for a few more magazines. He's everywhere nowadays. That's what happens when you come on Issues, etc. Pretty soon you're writing for everybody.
When I called him Dr. Pauls, too.
You
What's
did?
The deal? Yeah.
Maybe
he has a doctorate and he's not telling us.
Put him up, Buzz. Hey, Tim.
Here I am.
Do you have a secret doctorate that no one's telling us about?
If I do, I haven't told myself.
That would really be secret.
I would say so, yeah.
Yes, but, well, okay.
You know, guys, what Matt said, used to say? He got one of those honorary doctorates
Yeah.
From Concordia Theological Seminary. And he said he's got his by grace, not works.
All right, that makes sense. Okay, so Tim, you get an honorary issues, et cetera, doctorate for all it's worth. I mean, go out, try and get a job with it. I dare you.
It's probably worth as much as my bachelor's degree in pre-seminary.
So. Ooh, yeah, I have one of those, too. Boy, howdy, did the job market just chomp at me when I got out of college.
That's right. I know ancient Hebrew.
Oh, that's a job skill you can carry with you just about any place. Pastor Tim Pauls is associate pastor and acting school administrator at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Boise, Idaho. He's interim director of the youth magazine Higher Things, and he's author of an article in the Lutheran Witness magazine titled The Message of Confirmation. I guess I should say welcome back.
Thank you. Very good to be back.
Okay, so the parents out there, I want to know how you would speak to them, how you would address them. They have a baby. Have the baby baptized, little Sunday school, little church, send them to confirmation for 2 or 3 years, then they graduate. Pastor, I'm done. How would you respond?
Well, I guess that where your heart is or where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, Sunday school is an excellent tool, and it lasts 1 hour a week, and that's one out of 168 hours, and if that's the amount of investment that goes into shaping the faith of a child, and I would guess that the return won't be very much.
Someone says, well, look, what more can I do? I'm a simple layperson. Maybe I drive a truck and my wife is a nurse or something along those lines. We are not qualified to instruct our children in the Christian faith. Again, your response?
Oh, boy, they are far more qualified than they could possibly imagine. They have tools at hand that they can use to make the Christian faith and teach your child God's word each and every day of their children's lives.
We're going to be talking about confirmation, which most Christians in the world still observe as a rite and as a instructional process. What is it?
Confirmation is a time in Lutheran Church set aside around usually 6th, 7th, 8th grade is kind of the traditional time, and it's used to instruct the children the basic teachings of the faith, normally shaped around Luther's Small Catechism, which is a great summary of the major doctrines of Scripture. And so through that time of instruction, they learn about God's law by studying the Ten Commandments. They learn about God himself by studying the Apostles' Creed. They learn about prayer by studying the Lord's Prayer. And then they learn about holy baptism and confession and absolution. And then they also learn about the Lord's Supper. And all of this is to give them a firm foundation after they've learned a lot of Bible stories in Sunday school and to prepare them for the future. And also, it's often usually tied to admittance to the Lord's Supper. Once they have studied these doctrines of the Church, they're prepared to examine themselves and receive the sacrament.
Well, we teach our children all sorts of things. We teach them to tie their shoes. We teach them to make a peanut butter sandwich. We teach them how to buckle up their seatbelt in the car. All of these kind of essential things for life. Is instruction in the Christian faith equally essential, and if so, why?
Instruction in the faith is, if nothing else, more essential than those things, because nobody's sinful flesh opposes peanut butter sandwiches or tying shoes. So those things are going to be learned eventually anyways. From the very beginning on, that good old sinful nature inside all of us doesn't really want to pay attention to God's word. And meanwhile, as children are growing up, they're getting bombarded in the world by all sorts of different messages that contradict the Christian faith. For instance, you know, I have two boys, and both boys, when they were younger, they just loved dinosaur books. Every dinosaur book begins with some statement like, millions of years ago, before man walked the earth, dinosaurs ruled the world. Well, that's indoctrinating children that evolution is a correct teaching. When there are tons of TV shows during the day that tend to teach that all cultures are the same, and therefore all religions are the same. If we don't teach our kids for the first years of their lives about what God says to them in his word, what his truth for them is, then we're giving the world years of a head start in teaching them that the Bible isn't true.
So how does it begin and how early should it begin? Instruction in the Christian faith.
I think that you can begin as soon as a child is born, because the child can get used to hearing you speak God's word, and certainly God's word, God will accomplish whatever He wants to there as He does with a child in holy baptism when the child is very young. With toddlers already, toddlers have a magnificent gift to memorize things. If you've ever been on a long trip with a toddler, they can hear a radio jingle one time and they'll sing it back to you for the next 8 hours in the car, which is not an especially pleasant way to go, but it demonstrates that kids have this enormous ability to memorize things. Their minds are like sponges when they're taking everything in. And so why not, as they're memorizing all this stuff around them, why not give them God's word to memorize? Why not have them memorize parts of Luther's Small Catechism along the way?
I was listening to a radio commercial on the subject of memorization on the radio just the other day. And it was a commercial for some sort of whiz-bang way of teaching yourself a foreign language. You can know, German, French, or Korean in a matter of weeks. And one of the taglines for this method of language instruction was, no useless memorization. And I'm thinking to myself, as someone like you did, you mentioned ancient Hebrew, learned a few languages in the course of my graduate and postgraduate work. There's a lot of useless memorization. And it turns out to be quite useful if you really do want to learn a language. Is the same true? You mentioned the kids' ability. Is it necessary for kids to memorize these things? Isn't it more important that they understand it rather than memorize it?
No, I think that that's a development of a more modern educational theory. But going back through the ages, and especially that this was something that Luther championed and kind of shows why the catechism is put together this way, kids are very good at learning words and terms and phrases even if they don't understand what they mean. They love big words. They love to repeat words back to you. And so during those first few years when they really can't think all that abstractly, when they don't even know what the words mean, you can have them memorize scripture verses or parts of the Small Catechism. They'll repeat them back to you then because they know what the words are, and as they grow, they start to comprehend what they've memorized, and you can fill in the blanks that they don't understand with discussion. And so really those early years are great for feeding them the words, for teaching them these important things to remember, and then as they grew up, then you can kind of fill in the blanks and help them understand what they've learned.
What about the teenagers? You've talked about little children's ability to memorize, but most of the time, when it comes to confirmation instruction itself, you're dealing with young men and young women who are also overgrown children, and they're right in the midst of adolescence and puberty and everything that goes with that.
Yeah, you know, and sadly, too often in confirmation, memorizing catechism and the catechism and the scriptures are left until kids get to junior high. And when kids are trying to figure out whether they're children or adults, and when they're stricken by puberty and the hormones are raging and they're worried about all sorts of peer pressures and things, the last thing they want to do is memorize. At that age, they do want to argue. I think parents can attest to that. And actually, arguing is a valuable skill in education, because if the kids have had the terms, if they've had this information given to them at earlier ages, then they're ready to debate the faith, to understand why they believe what they believe, and then argue why it's correct and why other things are wrong. In youth class at church, I often give them a set of scripture verses, and then I put on a sign that says Mr. Heretic on my chest, and I start to argue against what I've taught, so they have to put things together and kind of synthesize the information and make the Christian argument from scripture against what I'm trying to persuade them, you know, just as an educational tool.
Can I get a picture of you in your clerical collar with the Mr. Heretic sign around your neck?
That's going to cost you a doctorate in writing.
I'm prepared to award you one at some time in the near future.
We'll have to talk.
We'll negotiate the terms. Talk about how it doesn't have to all come at once, how not only can it start early, but this is a little bit every day. This is simply seeking out the opportunity to incorporate this kind of instruction in the Christian faith into the everyday activities of your kids' lives.
Oh, absolutely. You know, I think that that if you have a toddler who's you know, or even one who's not toddling yet, if you take them on a stroller ride, you can recite the Apostles' Creed as you're going down the street, and they start to learn the words. I love when my kids were younger and didn't have their own bikes, I loved having a bicycle seat for them in front of me so I could kind of lean over and recite things to them while we were going down the path, because that way we could just take, you know, time together and turn it into a little bit of catechetical time. Call a kid over from the swing set while he's swinging and say, hey, do you know what? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. And the fact that you've taken time to impart this information tells them that that's important stuff. As time goes on, and really from that early age on, it's good to make it a matter of little steps each day, every day. And one way that's worked pretty well for us is I just print out a section of scripture or the catechism, and I hang it up in our kitchen. And when we have breakfast in the morning, we just take three or four words that we haven't memorized yet and add those to it. You know, three or four words a day, and you can memorize Luther's Small Catechism in a matter of a couple, maybe 3 years tops. The brain theory folks say that our brains are good at memorizing units of 7 units or less. So, like, phone numbers are easy to remember because they're 7 units. 7 words a day is pretty manageable, and you can memorize a lot just taking it very slowly at just 7 words at a time. But it's so helpful and frankly, much easier to do just to take it little steps at the time and teach your children a little bit a day, and actually that helps you keep up with them in the memorizing part.
What about repetition?
Well, repetition is the mother of all learning, as it's been said before. And certainly, as we repeat things, they become more ingrained in our memory. And that's why it's good not just to have your child memorize something once, but to keep on repeating it over and over again. You know, if you memorize one commandment a week, then at least once or twice a week, review all those commandments time and time again. And reward your child lavishly for the memorization that they do, because that's hard mental work. But as they learn more, they can see that they're making progress, and it's good to praise them for that. It also, by the way, teaches, I think, the skill of memorizing. I think that children who are taught to memorize at an early age have an excellent study skill that others who haven't been taught that will miss later on.
We're talking with Pastor Tim Pauls about confirmation. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're coming to you live this Thursday. It's the 16th of November. Pastor Pauls is associate pastor and acting school administrator at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Boise, Idaho. He's interim editor of the youth magazine called Higher Things, and he's authored an article in the most recent Lutheran Witness magazine titled The Message of Confirmation. Children learn sometimes best by watching. For good or for ill, they learn things from their parents. What should we model for our kids?
Yeah, and you know, going back to that, confirmation is 1 hour out of 168 hours a week. Kids spend a whole lot more time, I pray, with their parents than they do in confirmation class. And so what parents do and what they teach by example, by modeling, will stick far more with the kids than what anybody does for 1 hour a week. I think, first off, that it's so important for parents to model church attendance, to make it a regular to make it a regular practice to attend church weekly. That sends a message to the kids that church isn't just an occasional thing when there's nothing better to do, but rather worship and really the Lord's service to us by forgiving our sins is something that we need on an ongoing basis. If parents drop off their kids for church or for Sunday school, and then they go out for a cup of coffee, they're teaching their children that church is kind of an occasional thing or something that you grow out of, and when you're grown up, you don't have to go anymore. When I wrote this article at first, I just mentioned modeling church attendance, and a pastor wrote me afterwards. He said, you know, thanks for that, but please emphasize to your parents too, or to adults as well, that when they skip adult Bible class, when they skip Bible study opportunities, they're also teaching their kids that once confirmation is done, they've kind of graduated and don't have to learn anymore. So certainly it's important for parents to model church attendance, and why would a parent not want to continually receive the forgiveness of sins with their kids for their own sake, not to mention just model that behavior for their children. During the week, it's also vital, I think, for parents to model study at home. We all need to continue to read and memorize and digest God's Word, to meditate upon it. We need that just for ourselves. And as we set aside time to do so, I think that models to our kids the importance for them of spending time with God's Word. It shows, again, that the Bible, that God's Word for us isn't just a Sunday morning thing, but rather it's involved. It should be a part of our daily lives. And I guess there's one more thing, at least in this regard, that parents can model, and that is parents need to learn to model repentance, because parents aren't perfect people, and they will sin through impatience or grumpiness or irritation or all sorts of sins, and they'll sin against their kids. And there's a fear, I think, among many parents, that if they start apologizing for what they've done that's sinful, they're going to undermine their authority. And I don't believe that's true. The sin that they committed may undermine their authority, but that's already happened. And the hypocrisy of sinning and not apologizing to kids certainly will undermine authority over time. But it's important for us as we try to model good behavior and Christian behavior for our kids, also to model repentance and to say, you know what I did was wrong, and I'm sorry. And you know, it certainly kills off your pride to have a 3-year-old say, "I forgive you, Daddy," and Jesus does too. But it certainly is the gospel truth.
Just a few more minutes in our conversation with Pastor Tim Pauls on confirmation. If you have a question or a comment, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us right here in the studio. issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. So honestly, what do you remember most about your confirmation experience, Pastor Pauls?
I remember that I hadn't done a whole lot of memorizing before I got there, and I remember that in the middle of soccer practice and all these activities that were opening up to me as an eighth grader, I remember that I had to give up Wednesday afternoons to go to confirmation class. I don't mean that as criticism of the program that I went through. Rather, that was my outlook back then. And I was a teenage kid, and certainly that wasn't the most beneficial outlook that I had.
You know what I remember most?
What's that?
We had the old confirmation curriculum that had probably been crafted and published sometime, I think, in the late 50s or early 60s. These hardback books. The illustrations in them were outdated, to say the least. This would have been mid-70s. So they were a bit outdated. And my brothers had owned these books before I had. And they had done me the courtesy of going through most of these illustrations and adding little captions that they thought were humorous, actually did turn out to be quite humorous. I spent most of my time looking through the confirmation book, not because to find any instructive material, but to read essentially the comics that my brothers had written in the books for me, and that's what I remember most.
Right.
So given your experience, distraction, mine, not even paying attention for most of it, a parent's out there saying, "Look, I got one of those at home. They don't seem like they're learning anything." What is the word of comfort or of encouragement you would speak to that parent?
I would certainly, and I assume that if we have parents talking about confirmation, then they're in the Lutheran Church. I would certainly point parents back to the baptism of their child and say, there God put His name upon their child, and said, "You belong to me because Christ died for this little one, and I will never leave him nor forsake him." You know, junior high years are just crummy times. I never want to go through them again. And of all the vocations in life, I would not want to be a teacher in junior high school, because the turmoil there is so great. And I think that it's dangerous for us to expect a whole lot of visible results during those years. I think I would I would encourage parents to remember their child's baptism, that God is faithful, to continue to pray for their kids and support their kids as they can, even if their kids don't always want to be in the same room with them. And you know, remember that biologically this time will pass, and remember that their child baptized by God is still in there.
You are the interim director of the youth magazine Higher Things, great youth magazine. As we approach this Christmas season, briefly, why would a subscription to Higher Things, this magazine for youth, make a good Christmas gift for a high school-aged or college-aged kid or grandkid?
Yeah, you know, the high school-aged student is a child who's gotten out of confirmation and is moving onward in life. And so, on the one hand, there's a great importance to continue to reinforce the basic doctrines of the faith, the teachings that God would have us know. And at the same time, the whole world's opening up as they near adulthood, and there are all sorts of complex issues. Higher Things, on a regular basis, addresses both of those. It takes a part of the catechism and says, this is what it says, this is what God says in His Word, and this is why it applies to you now in high school and then in college. And at the same time, it looks at trends in society, at pop culture, and different things that they will encounter along the way, and says, and this is what God's Word says about these too. So as far as an educational resource for high school kids and college kids, it's a great way to continue to show how God's Word reaches into their daily lives.
For more information on the youth magazine called Higher Things, just check out the website, higherthings.org, higherthings.org. Pastor Tim Pauls is Associate Pastor and Acting School Administrator at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Boise, Idaho. He's interim editor for the youth magazine, Higher Things, and he's authored an article in the Lutheran Witness magazine, the latest edition, titled The Message of Confirmation. Tim, it's always a pleasure. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Hey, thanks, Todd. I'll be looking for that doctorate in the mail.
And when the doctorate comes, you can send me the picture with the heretic sign.
It's a deal.
All right, good deal. Always nice. You know, I got a bottle of wine out of a deal I made with the guest recently, so I should be making more of these deals, really. When we come back from this break, Pastor Matt Harrison is going to join us from LCMS World Relief. I was recently looking through N.T. Wright's latest book, dealing essentially with the problem of evil, and he has a dedication to that book, to the victims of the terrorist attacks on 9/11, and then a long list of tragedies that have occurred since then. And I thought to myself, we do live in tumultuous times. We do live in times that are simply fraught almost on a daily basis with man-made disasters, natural disasters, and then the tidal wave of human need that follows from those things. There is no shortage of opportunity, and there's really no shortage of resource. So we're going to be talking about God's mercy and the victims of natural and man-made tragedies with Pastor Matt Harrison when we come back from this break. Then, we've got some audio open lines for your questions and your comments. CNN had a story on evangelicals and the midterm elections. This will be the first time this week, I think, we really talk in earnest about the midterm elections and their fallout, especially with regard to religion and the polling place. And we'll hear a PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly feature, a roundtable discussion on the same subject during audio open lines.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.